Take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Continuing in our series, Do Not Grow Weary, through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We have reached chapter 4 and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. As we've been looking at these messages, the theme of Paul writing to this church at Thessalonica is a theme that the church's hope rests upon the promise of Christ's return. And as we know, 11 times throughout these letters, he says to them that he's going to repeat to them or to remind them of things that they already know. He's reinforcing things that they should have already heard and grasped and understood. But he wants to reaffirm some of the basic, simple truths of the Christian life about the life of the church and about life in Christ in order to comfort the people. It's a time of confusion about doctrine and about death and about the return of Christ. It is a time of fear and of worry because of suffering and because of persecution. And so he writes to them to comfort them. He reminds them also that he has been told by Timothy of their faith and of their love and of their testimony for the gospel that's known throughout all of the area. Other churches know of their work and their testimony and their love for the Lord. And he wants to comfort them, to bolster them, and to edify them to continue to press on even in the face of uncertainty and suffering. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we saw that Paul wrote to them to have comfort in their conversion, the great comfort that we have in the work of God in saving us. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we saw comfort in our conduct, that the works that we do give evidence they are the fruit of the work of the Spirit in our lives. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, we saw comfort in companionship, the great fellowship that we have in the gospel. And last week in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, we saw Paul's comfort and his concern about them, about their faith, about their walk, about their fears. And now he begins in chapter 4, verse 1, with a word that preachers say so often and yet so rarely mean it. He comes to the first verse of chapter 4 and he says, "Finally then." Now, what I appreciate about Paul saying finally then is we haven't even gotten to the meat of the letter yet. And he is going to spend all of 18 verses of chapter 4 and all 28 verses of chapter 5 summing up. So you understand there's almost as much here in 4 and 5 after the finally then than was there before. That means whatever any preacher tells you finally then or in conclusion or let me finish by saying, you've got about halfway to go. You can legitimately say, are we there yet? Because a preacher saying finally then means no, we're not. And we still have some ground to cover. But he does begin his final exhortation. He is going to have one theme that runs now throughout the rest of the book. It has been the theme of the whole book all along, but he's been laying the foundation to get to this point where he can say, finally then, because you know you can be comforted in your conversion, in the work that God has done to seek and save you, because you can find comfort in the good works that the Spirit accomplishes through you and has prepared for you to do, because you can find comfort in the fellowship that you have within the church, in the gospel, and because you can be comforted even though there are concerns about things that we face in life, even though, as we learned last week, suffering is inevitable. We live in a fallen world. We will, as a result, suffer affliction. And not just from time to time. We will suffer affliction most of the time. Paul's response there, though, was that in the midst of that, we still have reason to be comforted because we do believe that God is sovereign. And that if He has allowed or brought about that affliction in our lives, it is for His purposes, for His glory, and ultimately for our good. Too often we really do call evil good and good evil, don't we? Now we think about that in light of the world, calling evil good and good evil. But we do that because God gives us good gifts and does everything in our lives for His glory and our good. And yet we blame Him sometimes of doing evil things to us. We call good evil. We call suffering and affliction bad. We even ask the question that way. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, what's wrong with that question? The first wrong thing with that question is there are no good people. The second wrong thing with that question is if you're a child of God, every gift He gives you is a good gift, so bad things don't happen to you. And if we think it's bad, it's because we have a wrong perspective. We're not understanding His sovereign care for us. We're not seeing what He is accomplishing in us for His glory and our good. So that leads us to the finally then. Finally, then, Paul is going to teach us in verses 1 through 12 this morning that we're to find comfort through consecration. It is through our sanctification, through our being made holy, that we find comfort in the gospel. And that opens the door for the finality of our consecration, the great thing that is going to happen to secure our salvation forever, and that is the coming day of the Lord, the return of Christ. He is building up to this theme that ultimately the church's true and only hope rests upon the promise that Jesus has not just saved us, but He is coming back for us. He is going to return. He tells us three things about our daily walk then to comfort us through the process of consecration and sanctification in verses 1 through 12. And he begins in verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." The first way he tells us to walk is to walk so as to please God. And the word walk here is a Hebrew term that means to live your daily life. So our daily walk is our daily manner of living. How do we live each day? Do we live each day deliberately with an intention to please God? Is that our goal when we get up in the morning? Or is it our goal just to make it through another day, to try not to suffer too many afflictions, to try to survive? No, we need to walk every day so as to please God. Now, what are we usually tempted to do? What is it within our own very fallen flesh that we want to do every day? We would rather please ourselves, wouldn't we? We would rather live to please self and then hope that in pleasing ourselves we could find a way in that to please God as well. God tells us we're to live to please Him, and that's to be our true pleasure. If our true pleasure is not found in pleasing Him for the sake of loving and pleasing Him, then we're serving self. See, we don't please Him for what we can get from Him. We don't please Him so that He gives us more grace, more fruit, more of the Spirit. We've got all of the Spirit we're ever going to get. We've got all of the gifts. We've got everything given to us by Christ that pertain to life and godliness. He's equipped us for every good work. We don't give ourselves to Him and seek to please Him so that we can get back from Him. We seek to express our love to Him by seeking to please Him simply because He is the one who we are to please. That really is the simple truth of the gospel. We now live as His children to please Him, not self. That is why the first word of the gospel is a word of self-denial. Repent. Change your mind about the way you think about your life and your sin. Live to please God. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, Paul made the point to the church in Corinth, which, by the way, is where he is at as he's writing to the church at Thessalonians. He says to the Corinthians, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God exerts complete ownership of us. Through the blood sacrifice of Christ, He has redeemed us. He has bought us back. He has paid an incredibly high price to save us. He gave the life of His Son. And as a result, as we repent and trust in Him, we have to understand that now even what remains of our fleshly body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who we have from God, and we are not our own. We are not the masters of our own fate. We are not going to set our own destiny. We are His. He's bought us at a price. And the response then for Corinth is for Paul to say, "Therefore, because you're not your own, because you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Use everything that He has given you, everything that He is doing to work in you and around you to His glory. Seek to please Him. And that's the theme of these first two verses. Walk so as to please God. He says, "We urge and exhort you." It's a double exhortation. In other words, this is urgent. Have you ever noticed in our day and time of having everything at our fingertips and in this society of convenience, urgent doesn't mean what it used to mean? Because now everything's urgent. You know, you get an email and it's sent with high importance and it's just nothing. It's like, is this really important? Did this really have to be highlighted with a big exclamation point on my screen? You know, people always want it, and they want it now, and it has to be now, and it has to be urgent, and it's going to be an emergency if it's not. Now, we will encounter times in our lives when there is a need for urgency. Usually not so much. Usually urgency is just our impatience. But Paul says, I'm urging you. This is urgent, and I'm exhorting you. I am encouraging you. You need to do this in the Lord Jesus. And that, in fact, he adds that to it for authority. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. In other words, you're doing this for him, through him, and to him. This is not just saying it to you for your sake so that you can gain some benefit from this. This is not self-help. Do you understand? The gospel is not a self-help message of positive motivation and reinforcement. The gospel is death to self. It's incredible to me that in the 80s and in the 90s, there was such a movement, especially in evangelical churches, to build up the self-esteem of people in our churches. To help people have a healthy self-esteem. What's the danger there? The danger is there we already worship ourselves. Do we really need to enhance that idolatry? Now, if there are people with mental problems, with psychological issues, with emotional and spiritual issues, and they need to be shown the truth about who they are in Christ so as to help them in their service and walk in obedience to Him, I understand that. But to tell everyone that it's not right in their life and they can't serve God unless they feel good about themselves, there were quite a few people in the Scriptures that God used for His glory to do great things, and they didn't feel so hot about themselves when it was happening. Look at David in the Psalms. Look at how he views himself. Look at how Isaiah sees himself when he sees God high and lifted up. You see, then it's not about our comfort. It's not about our self-esteem. It's not about our self-will. It's about seeing God for who He is and for worshiping Him and for understanding that the more of His holiness we see, the more we realize how inadequate we are at worshiping Him. Aren't we glad that He's given us the Spirit to pray for us and to motivate us in our worship? To pray the things that we can't even put into words, because so often we're totally incapable of even forming the words to express the greatness of God. I am firmly, firmly convinced that one of the great needs of the evangelical church is that we need to get back to preaching Jesus Christ. We need to get back to preaching a high view of God. Quit looking at us, quit looking at our problems, quit looking at our difficulties, and look at Him. You can't really see yourself like you need to until you see Him as He is. And Paul says, I am urging you and I am exhorting you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. I want you to increase in what I'm about to tell you, he says. To just multiply and abound and grow in these things. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. He says, we've told you how to do this. Now you need to do it more. Have you ever done something or you've been teaching somebody to do something and they're hesitant and they don't do it quite well enough? And you tell them, okay, do it, but this time with a little more enthusiasm, with a little more energy, with a little more oomph. This is what Paul is saying. I want you to abound. I want you to multiply your effort. Effort to do what? To live in such a way that pleases God. I'm urging you and exhorting you. You must walk to please Him. For you know, he says, what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Three ways that we can walk to please God this morning that I think Paul would have been thinking of as he wrote this text and we know from the Scriptures. The first is, if we're to please God, there's a very crucial requirement. What is the first requirement for us to be pleasing to God? Faith. We have to believe. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. To the point that Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're not doing what you're doing motivated by faith in God, taking God at His word, trusting Him in that personal relationship with Him, then you cannot please Him and you will be sinning. You will be serving yourself. So if we want to walk daily to please God, we've got to remind ourselves every morning that we believe God. We believe Him. Now, do we doubt that we believe Him? We wouldn't ever get up one morning and say, okay, I don't believe anymore. But you know, we often live, especially the first couple of hours of the day, like we don't believe. It's hard to get going sometimes, isn't it? It's really difficult to face a day again after the day you just had, the day before that, and the day before that. But as we look at these things, we need to awake every day with this truth. We need to trust God today. We need to depend upon Him today. We need to look for what He's seeking to accomplish in us, with us, and through us today for His glory and for our good. We need to believe Him because faith is the basis for pleasing Him. If we don't believe Him, we can't please Him. Isn't it amazing then that so many people think if we just conform the world and our nation to doing things according to biblical law that everybody will get along and be happy? You understand that you can try to implement an obedience to God's word, but if it is not based in faith, it's still sinful. Do we understand that? If the world lives a moral life according to the law of God, but they don't believe Him and His Word, without faith it's still sin and they're not pleasing Him. Let that sink in. Because there are people who would teach us that if we could just get everybody to live with this Christian Judeo ethic of morality, then people would get along and we'd be a much better society and people would be more happy and we'd have more peace and less fighting. But that doesn't solve the problem, does it? Finding peace and tranquility in the society through obedience to the Scripture just encourages people to live in sin because they still haven't believed the gospel. Without the regeneration of the sinner, there will be no peace on earth. Without salvation. That was the great news that the angels proclaimed. When they proclaimed glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Do you understand that that is only possible through accepting Jesus Christ? Through bowing to Him as Lord and as Savior. So first, if we want to walk to please God, we have to believe Him. Secondly, we need to seek Him to find out what's acceptable to Him, to strive to understand His will, to seek God. We're told all throughout the Scriptures. In fact, I tried to do a search on this to find a few verses to illustrate seeking God. And there are too many. We are so often told in Scripture to seek the Lord, to seek God's face. My Hebrew and Old Testament professor in Bible college used to tell us that the greatest evil that he saw in our worship was that for as often as the Word of God tells us to seek God's face, too often we would rather seek His hand. Instead of looking to see Him and know Him and relate to Him and worship Him, we go to Him for what we can get and what He can give us. Don't seek God's hand. Seek His face. Seek to know His character. Seek to know His holiness. Seek to know Him. This is, after all, what salvation is all about, isn't it? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Salvation is knowing God. That's why on the top of our website we have the question. I don't have the question, are you saved? I don't have the question, have you trusted Christ? I have this question. Do you know Jesus? Because that is salvation. To know and to trust Him. Do we seek Him? Ephesians 5:10 tells us that we are to be finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And in verse 17 of Ephesians 5, he says we are to understand, to strive to understand His will. Psalm 105 verse 4 says, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Spend all of your time seeking to know Him better, more deeply, to love Him with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole body, with your strength, with everything that you are. Seek God. We also find out that if we're to walk to please God, we believe God, we seek God, and ultimately we must obey Him. If we believe Him, we're to hear the Word and do it. If we seek Him, we're to seek the Word so that we might find ways to find what is acceptable to Him and to understand His will. Why? So that we can do what He would have us do. There's a very interesting definition, a very simple definition I found in Leon Morris's commentary on 1 Thessalonians this week, looking at what it means to find the will of God. And we always talk about what is the will of God, and we talk about finding God's will for school, for career, for getting married, for having a family, for ministry. What is God's will for me in this? What is God's will for me in this? And he said, really, what we have to understand when we come to the Scriptures and we're seeking to discover God's will, this is how we define God's will. God's will is what God wants. That's as simply as you can put it. To find God's will is to find what God wants. Now, is it hard for us to find what God wants? Do you know why it's hard to find what God wants? Because He's told us so plainly and so clearly what He wants, and we don't want to do what He wants. We live contrary to God's will because we don't want what He wants. It's a problem of our wantar. We want things He doesn't want. Because He tells us what He wants. Just read the few verses that tell us, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If we're doing those few things that He tells us, this is what God wants for you. If we're just doing those few things, we don't have to worry about seeking to find God's will. And if we don't want what He wants, what is the cure? The cure is to get into the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that breaks the hard heart. It is the Word of God that melts the coldness. It is the Word of God that conforms us and teaches us and even is used by the Spirit to implant the right desires in our hearts. We find then that the third way that we walk to please God is through obedience. We obey Him. Colossians 1:10 says, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I am going to preach later in 2014 through Colossians. That's one of the series coming up. in the future. We've got a few things to go through before we get there. We're going to go through Esther and through Judges and through Philemon. But we'll end next year. This time next year, we'll be in Colossians. And I'm already excited about going through Colossians. Because you get verses like this. Colossians is so packed full of stuff. And he says here in Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now, how many of us would like to walk worthy of the Lord? Thank you for that hand. I see that there. I appreciate that. Y'all have to keep... I keep thinking she has a question. But just thank you for that hand there. How do you walk worthy of the Lord? Well, he says you want to walk in a way that's fully pleasing to Him. We so often just kind of halfway please Him, don't we? Because we want to please Him, but we want to please us, so we're not sure, so we're not confident, so we kind of hesitate. No, if you want to walk worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to Him, here's how you do it. Be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. How hard is that? You know why it's difficult? It's only difficult because God has given us everything we need to do exactly that. It's just a matter that we don't take what He's given us and put it to work. We don't walk in obedience. He says, I want you to be fruitful in every good work. To be fruitful. Not just to do the good work in a dryness and in a barren sense of, okay, I've done the work, it's done. No, to be fruitful in every good work. To be bearing all of these things. You know, the great thing about the fruit of the Spirit is that when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, he does not say fruits of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? I've mentioned that a few times. It's not plural. It is one singular fruit of the Spirit. Now, then he goes and lists nine things. We think, well, he lists nine things. That's plural. No, think about it this way. What happens if you cut an orange or a grapefruit right down the middle? There's sections in there, right? Well, each of those nine things is a section of the fruit that the Spirit is bearing in us. Now, that means if you look at our lives sometimes, that's pretty scary looking fruit. Because one side is plump and ripe and juicy, and the other side is caved in, moldy and decayed. Because we're lacking in some area of the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does to produce this fruit in us. You understand too, when it says it's the fruit of the Spirit, that means it's not fruit that originates with us. The fruit originates from the work of the Spirit through us to the glory of Christ. It's His fruit produced in us. And He says, I want you to be fruitful in every good work. And how do we do that? By increasing in the knowledge of God. Seek to know Him more and more. Seek to know Him more deeply and better. Because it's as you know Him and as you see Him, as you testify of His holiness and His greatness and His perfection and His love, it's then that we learn what's expected of us. Because Paul tells us how to increase in fruitfulness in every good work. He says in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. All that you learn from Him and about Him, imitate Him. Imitate Him. We do that by being obedient. By taking His word and being obedient. That's what He says in verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You know we've given you commandments from Christ for things for you to do. Do those things. And after you're doing those, if there's still concerns, we can talk. But do those things. It's the idea that in the Jewish home in the Old Testament, when there was a reading of the Scripture, the goal was then to go and to do that week what had been read. And if you did not do what had been read, then you would not hear any more read until you were doing what you had heard. There was such a need for accountability that when the word was read, you took that word and you put that into practice in your daily life. And if you didn't, you didn't go hear any more of the word because you still hadn't obeyed what you had heard. There was a matter of accountability to hear and to obey, to listen and to do the word of God. It's in the Word that Christ is revealed. It's in the Word that He shows Himself to us so that we can increase in the knowledge of God. He goes on in verses 3 through 8 and he says, I don't just want you to walk to please God. I also want you to walk in purity. And here is one of these verses. For this is the will of God. Here is God's will. You want to know what God wants for all of us? Here's what He wants. Your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Here is how we walk in purity. Here is God's will for us, that we be sanctified. What is sanctification? As we look at our salvation, we understand it in a couple of different ways. We understand the need to repent and to believe. That is our responsibility. When the gospel invitation, when the gospel command is proclaimed, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yes, there's an invitation there. But you understand that invitation is not a pleading, weeping Jesus just waiting on the edge of the stage, just, "Oh, please come, come, come." No. You understand, His invitation is a command. Come to me. It's the idea that when your dog is doing something that she shouldn't be doing, and you call the dog to come to you, there will be a time when the dog refuses, and it's no longer an invitation. It is a demand. Works with children too, doesn't it? You can tell them to come, and children know that they don't have to come until they hear the first, middle, and last name for the third time. They know when it has ceased being an invitation and now has become a command. The gospel from the start is a command. Our only hope is to come to Christ, to come to Him. So it is an invitation, but it is a command. We are called to come to Him. And in coming to Him and in embracing Him by faith, we are converted. We repent and we believe. We turn from our sin to Him in faith. That is the work of conversion. We're converted from our old way of life. We are now a new creation in Christ. As a result of conversion and our exercising faith, what does God do? He justifies us. Now He declares we are right with Him, so we can fellowship with Him. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven. And as a result now of the fact that we've been forgiven and justified, now we can be adopted and be made joint heirs with Christ, part of the family of God. Now, this all happens in a moment when we are born again and when we repent and believe. When we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit and then exercise the gifts that He's given us to repent and to exercise faith. But as we break it out and look at the process, He regenerates us. He gives us repentance and faith by His grace alone. We then turn from our sin to Him in faith. That is our conversion, resulting in our justification, resulting in our adoption. Then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Him. And He is with us and will never leave us or forsake us. We are saved. But then there comes sanctification. And the way it's been phrased is this. We have been saved at our conversion. We are being saved as the work of the Spirit in our lives to bear fruit that is pleasing to God, to walk as we are supposed to walk. As this sanctification takes place, we are made more and more like Christ, conformed more and more into His image. We put off the old man on a daily basis and put on the new. It is this daily process that Martin Luther referred to as the daily necessity of walking in repentance and faith. Turning from our sin into Christ anew every day and afresh every day to depend upon Him and the power of the indwelling Spirit through His Word to be made more and more like Christ. So we have been saved. We are being saved. And we also see a future tense to our salvation. We will be saved. That refers to our glorification. One day we will finally be completely saved. Now, there are those then who say, well, if you're not completely and finally saved now, then you can lose it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Just get that out of your minds. It's just that can't be supported by Scripture in any way, shape, or form. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And we know this is true because when Paul talks about our glorification in Romans 8:30, he says in past tense, we've been called, we've been justified, we've been glorified. In God's mind, it's done. Our salvation is a finished deal. We still need to see it work out in time in our life, though. And we will, through the process of sanctification, come to the point then where we will either die and be taken to be with Christ, or He will come for us, and at His second coming we will all be glorified. And at that point, even our physical body is redeemed. We're given a glorified, sinless body as He had. We are glorified. Our salvation is complete. Now there are those, and they seem to be abounding more and more lately. I'm running into this more than I have in probably the last 15 or 20 years. People who are coming back to this old heresy of sinless perfectionism. That if you're in Christ, you can come to the point where you're sanctified to the point that you don't sin anymore. The very fact that you think that you will not sin anymore in this fleshly body is a sin itself against God because you're denying His Word. Look at Paul. We look at the example of Paul and his holiness and his maturity, and what did Paul say? The closer he got to Christ, the more of his own sinfulness he saw. To the point that he could come to the end of his life in 2 Timothy, and he could say, "Look at me, I am the chief of sinners. Of the apostles, I am the least. Because look at my sinfulness in the face of a holy God." So, the good news is we're being sanctified. The bad news is we have to wait for glorification. We will not reach sinless perfectionism in this life. And if you think you have reached it, I'd like to meet you out behind church afterwards because I'll convince you otherwise. I know where to poke you to make you sin. We know how to do this. We know how to react in the flesh. we know and we deal with our own sinfulness on a daily basis. What is our hope of dealing with being a sinner in a fallen world? Our hope is that we are being sanctified, that we are being made more and more like Christ, that the rough edges are being knocked off. And you know, one of the number one tools He uses to knock those rough edges off? Affliction, trial, suffering, those things that force us to be humbly dependent upon Him. But the main means of sanctification is His Word. In John 17:17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." It is the Word of God that is used to conform us to His image. As we look at that, Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God." And this is a concept that is not only conveyed in the New Testament. We don't just see "sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth" in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament as well. Psalm 119:11, probably one of the first Bible verses we learn when we memorize Scripture. "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It's the same thing. It is the Word of God that is used to bring about our sanctification, to aid us in our stand against sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The power of the Spirit through His Word and our belief in His Word is the agent that God uses in our sanctification. We also see that sanctification works its way out because now we are able to do good works. We're able to bear fruit. Without Christ, we can't do anything good. Without Christ, there is no good. And without Him, we can do nothing. But now we've been saved, and through the Spirit, by the power of the Word, we can progress in this sanctification by doing good works. Where do you find good works to do? There's plenty of opportunities around us. God tells us He's laid out and prepared good works for us beforehand. In Ephesians 2, we always quote 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We need to go on and keep reading verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is why we've been saved, to do good works, to do things that are pleasing to Him, to relate to Him, to walk with Him, to serve Him, and to please Him. And He has even prepared good works for us beforehand so that we can walk in them. And 2 Peter 1:3-4 says that in the knowledge of Christ we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in this knowledge it says we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Our sanctification is the means of escaping the lust of the flesh and the wickedness of this world. So it is by the Word. We are sanctified by the Word through the power of the Spirit. We are sanctified unto good works. And as the Spirit enables us, we know Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." If you know something that you are supposed to do God's will, and you don't do it, you know what you need to do? First, repent of your stubbornness and your sin and your idolatry. And then ask God to give you the will to do what He wants you to do. Ask God to change your mind. Ask God to give you repentance. Tell Him, "God, I don't want to do what You want me to do. I need You to change my mind." Don't say, "God, help me come to terms with this. God, help me respond." No, say, "God, change my mind." Why? Because He will. Because we need Him to. Because He promises that it is His work both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He will give us the motive, the power, and the ability to do what He wants us to do. John 16:13 reminds us that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And when He comes, Jesus said, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Spirit is there to lead us into all truth. And Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 12:1-2, is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who has written it. He is the one who will finish it in our lives. We also see in 1 Corinthians 5:9-11, what happens as we are sanctified. We do what Paul tells the Thessalonians to do. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." What is the first step to sanctification? That you abstain from sexual immorality. The first sign of our sanctification is to be being revolted by sexual sin, by that which is immoral. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my epistles not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. That's quite a list, isn't it? The Bible does tell us that we are all sinners. It does tell us that there is a solution. And it tells us that part of our sanctification, part of God's will for us, is that we abstain from sexual immorality. That we leave that way of life behind. That we walk in purity. Paul lists these sins. And when we read the list of sins, the point is not to pick one and condemn a group of people. The point is to see we all fit in that list somewhere, and we all, by our sin and the Word of God, are condemned. And our only hope is the grace given to us by Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that we've got to walk in sanctification. He says, I want you to abstain from immorality. And the word for immorality here, it's translated with a couple of different words depending on the version of the scripture that you're using. Some translate it fornication, some other words. But understand what he means here. This is any intimate sexual activity outside of scripturally sanctioned marriage. Now, Jesus tells us what marriage is. In Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus tells us that marriage is the covenantal union of one man and one woman that's dissolved naturally only by death. He said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You know what's amazing about that verse? We lose something in the translation there. He says, God made them male and female. And so for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two, the man and the woman, become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. And then he says, therefore, what God has joined together. And we phrase it this way, and you hear this at the end of a lot of wedding ceremonies. Therefore, what God today has joined together, let no man separate. The Greek phrase there at the end of verse 6 does not say, let not man separate. You know what it actually says? This is what Jesus says here. Therefore, what God has joined together, man cannot separate. So that means it doesn't matter what the courts say. It doesn't matter what the Constitution says. It doesn't matter what the judge says when he bangs his gavel and gives you a divorce decree. If God has joined you together, man cannot separate you. Marriage, from God's view, is one man and one woman in a covenantal union. And that union can only be dissolved naturally by death. Any sexual activity outside of that relationship is what Paul is telling us to abstain from. That in our sanctification, we need to walk in purity. In our thoughts, in our imaginations, in our lives, in our words, in the way that we relate to others around us. As we go on in Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says, I've got to discipline myself to walk and to live as I should, to walk in purity. We're to do this by disciplining our bodies and our minds. Is it easy to be distracted by immorality? And we like to think, by the way, that this is only a problem for men, just because of the plethora of images that are out there all around us in our daily lives of immorality, and how immorality is pushed by the entertainment industry and by everything, by advertising and all of that. Women struggle with lust too. This is not just a man's issue. And it's not just a matter of how the woman dresses for the men. Let me say this too, men, we understand this. We know that women can dress immodestly, and we know that can catch our attention because we are visually stimulated. But this is the truth about lust. A woman could be dressed in a potato sack covered from head to toe in a burqa, and we could still find a reason to lust. Because lust is not a matter of what comes in the eye, it's what comes out the heart. So there are people who say that it's all up to the women to protect their Christian brothers from lusting. Yes, the Bible says women dressed in modest apparel. Be modest from the inside out. But don't think that the way you dress influences whether or not a man lusts after you. A man lusts after you because that lust is in his heart. The problem is not a problem with his eyes. It's a problem with his heart. Job said one way to deal with it was to make a covenant with his eyes, to not look and to not lust. That covenant with his eyes, though, is not so much as controlling what you look at. It's controlling what comes out of the heart and out of the imagination as you do look. Because we're going to go through life, men and women, all over. We're going to see things that are horrible and immoral and wicked and that can lead us into temptation. But just because it's there and just because it's wicked and just because it's horrible doesn't mean we have to look and linger and let it take us there. We need to discipline our bodies, to discipline our minds to do what's right. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of, or the excellence of the power may be of God and not us." In this human body, in this vessel, we need God's power to be able to do this, to discipline the body, to keep it where it ought to be. He goes on here as he's telling us this. He says, "You should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification." The vessel there is our bodies. We should possess what we have in sanctification and honor. Sanctification being made more and more like Christ. Honor means that which is pleasing to Him, what glorifies God. The things that we do day in and day out to our bodies, with our bodies, about our bodies, we need to do it for the glory of God. Whose image have we been created in? We've been created in the image of God. You know, part of that is our physical body. We have been created in the image of God to reflect His glory and His goodness. We should use all that He has given us and discipline our body so that we can be pleasing to Him. He goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4 and he says, "We do this not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God." They evidence that they don't know God because they live according to their passion, just unrestrained lust. He says, "We can't live that way because otherwise we're going to take advantage of and defraud one another. We're going to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble." The other thing that Paul means here when he says that we should not take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, we understand that immorality never just affects you. Whether it is an immoral thought, an immoral word, an immoral action, whether it is reading that lurid novel for the sake of stimulating your flesh, whether it is pursuing the thoughts of that lust, as we do those things, understand something. We tend to think that sexual sin only affects the people who are involved. When we are immoral, it affects everybody in our lives. There's a great and horrible cost to sin. You know what's amazing to me is that as the world runs in its flood of dissipation, there are all of these things that you learn about in school that can happen, all of these things in health class that they teach, all of these diseases and consequences of sin. And we think that we can treat them with medicine and with shots and we can control the symptoms and all of that. I read something this week that there are rates of certain kinds of cancer that are increasing in young people, people who are in their upper 20s, in their 30s now. Types of cancer that used to not be seen until people were in their 60s, 70s or 80s. And the medical studies have found that there is one common thread among all of this. It is the human papillomavirus that is spread through immorality that causes all sorts of kinds of cancer in our bodies. Immorality will always bring about consequences. It will affect more than just us. If we take advantage of people, if we defraud them, if we mislead them, if we live immoral lives, then God tells us in this text that He will avenge the immoral. That's what he says. He says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us this Holy Spirit." In verse 6, the end of verse 6, he says, "So that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." You see, the real guard against immorality is not the thought of the diseases that can be caught, of the things that you can spread, of the consequences that can come to bear in your life. The real danger with living in immorality is the fact that God says when it comes to immorality specifically, "I will avenge." And the word for avenge there means "I will apply divine justice to those who live in this way." God tells us, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we'll get to in the next couple of weeks, in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul says to give those who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes, part of His coming is to judge the wicked. He will bring a flaming fire of vengeance upon those who do not know Him and who live like they don't. And this is what Paul has just said. If you live driven by your passion and lust in verse 5, then you are living just like the Gentiles who do not know God. If you live like that, you should be concerned about your salvation. This is what's amazing to me. People can say that, yes, God saves immoral people. But if God saves immoral people, it is usually the case that they then will repent and turn from their immorality. If someone claims to be following Christ and they're only ever living an immoral life, their confession of faith has no basis in truth. Because they live like they don't know God. Evidence of our knowing Him is the fruit of regeneration, the fruits of repentance and faith, taking God at His word, disciplining our body, abstaining from immorality, not defrauding and misleading and abusing others by our sin, knowing that ultimately it is God who will avenge. In such cases, He will apply justice. So we're to walk to please God in verse 1 and 2. We're to walk in purity in verses 3 through 8. And verses 7 through 8 specifically tell us how we accomplish this walking in purity. How do we do this? How do we progress in sanctification? He says, "For God did not call us in uncleanness or to uncleanness, but in holiness." And the uncleanness there is specifically lewdness, sexual immorality. God didn't call us to this. He called us to holiness, to being like Him, to being right, to being just in what we do. And in verse 8 he says, "Therefore he who rejects this does not reject men but God." We do this by spiritual power. We don't reject the Spirit. We don't reject God. He's given to us the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:30, we're reminded, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." He's given us the Spirit. He's justified us, and we will be glorified. We also understand that it is a dangerous thing to reject God and His Word. And this is what's amazing. If I read out loud and then post online later, which I will, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, which I'm about to do, I want you to understand something. There will come a day when Christians who do that will be thrown in prison for reading the Word of God. It's already in Canada and England against the law to read these passages because it's considered hate speech. That was the charge this week. For him to quote that verse was a bigoted, hateful crime, they said. It's the Word of God. It's the truth. We have to read it and preach it and proclaim it with love and compassion for the sinners who reject it. But we need to understand it's the truth. And I, for one, do not intend to stop preaching God's Word. This is the whole counsel of God's Word. And He tells us why we need to walk in sanctification. Why we need to understand how dangerous it is to reject God. He says in the Word, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." Now before we read the list of what God gives them up to, did you just read what the root cause was? The root cause is not because they were born a certain way, or because they chose to live a certain way, or because they were tempted and fell into a certain way of living, or because it was genetic or whatever. By the way, if somebody who is struggling with sexual sin tells you they were born that way, do you know what our answer should be? Yes, you were, because we were all born sinners. And the only solution for that is the new birth. But the real problem here, the real root of the sin here, is not the activity that follows, it's the rejection of God as God. It's the failure to glorify Him. "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That is what it is to reject God and the fruit that will be born in your life if you do. On the other hand, though, we're told here that we have been given the Holy Spirit. We can discipline our bodies because we've been given power outside of ourselves. The power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he has not His. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We have been given the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here is the hope of our sanctification. Here is how it is that we can walk in purity, because we've been given spiritual power. We've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God so that we can overcome sin. He closes then in verses 9 through 12 with one final way to walk. Walk properly, he says. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Paul says, "I want you to walk to please God. I want you to walk in purity." And finally, he says, "I want you to walk properly." How do we do that? Well, first he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He says, you know how to love. You need to be loving one another. You need to be increasing in that love. We love, especially within the body of Christ, to increase in brotherly love, to love one another, to love the Word of God. Romans 5:5 tells us, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." 1 John 2:7-11 reminds us, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him, because he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Isn't that interesting that when we quote that, God is love, all that's usually all you hear, God is love. Well, what is the result of God being love? The result of God being love is that now we can love one another. We can self-sacrificially give ourselves for the care of others. So how do we walk properly? We increase in brotherly love. Secondly, he says that you also do this toward all the brethren in Macedonia, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life. He says this means that you need to strive to work very hard to attain and maintain a tranquil life. And we think, okay, I could do that. I love a tranquil life. I am most tranquil sitting in a hammock on the beach. That's not how he's using the word tranquil here. When he says to aspire to live a quiet life, the tranquility here means to be free from social strife. Now, where does social strife come from? It comes from us stirring it up with people. From us saying things we ought not say, responding in anger instead of with mercy and compassion and love. Social strife, usually, most of the time, is rooted in our sinful attitudes, actions, or words toward another person. So he says, strive to live a quiet life. You know, another way to say this is this. If you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. Because if you say something not nice, you're just going to offend somebody and stir things up. Use pleasant speech. Speak the truth in love. Don't be afraid to preach and to proclaim the truth, but strive to live a tranquil life, a life free from social strife. Paul said it this way, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. 1 Timothy 2:2 says we're to pray for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, to not be known as a troublemaker. And 1 Peter 3:4 says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So we're to increase in brotherly love. We're to strive to live a quiet life. And then he says something here in the scripture that we all hate to read. He says, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life. That we can understand because we don't like conflict and drama. But then he says, if you're going to walk properly, mind your own business. How much social strife could we avoid in our lives if we just obeyed that command? Mind your own business. If it's not your business, get out of it. Don't be a busybody. We know people like this, don't we? People who are in everybody's business. And they are a source of gossip. And they can tell you the latest, greatest, or the latest tragedy, or whatever's going on in the people's lives around you. And they've got a juicy tidbit. Did you hear? Did you know? Did you learn about this? And they're involved in everybody's lives. And they know everything that's going on. And they begin to make assumptions about that. And then they begin to cast judgment. Then they begin to be critical. They don't mind their own business. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul says, we hear that there are some of you who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. They don't have enough to do, so they meddle in everybody else's business. If you don't have enough to do and you become a busybody, please come see me. I've got things that I can give you to do if you don't have enough to do. We're all busy. We've all got things to go on. Let's make sure we're busy about our business, not being a busybody in somebody else's business. It's not wrong to share needs and to share concerns and to share prayer requests, but don't use that as a mask to gossip and to gloat and to see how you have it better than somebody else. Learn to mind your own business. 1 Timothy 5:13 talks about those who, learning to be idle, they wander about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. How many lives, how many families, how many churches have been destroyed by gossip, by people being busybodies, by people saying things that they just had no place to say? Sometimes we need to know when to keep our mouth shut for the sake of peace and unity. Not saying we deny the truth, not saying we don't preach the truth, but sometimes there are just things you don't need to talk about with people. If you know it's going to push a button and set things off, just be quiet. Just smile and mind your own business. He also says here, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life. If you're going to walk properly, you also need to mind your own business. And you need to work with your own hands as we command you. And this is an issue that he's going to get more specific in 2 Thessalonians, so I'll cover it in more detail there. For now, here's the gist. There were those who misunderstood the second coming of Christ. They thought Jesus was coming back really soon. And this was their way of thinking about it. If he's coming back any minute now, then why should I get up and go to work today? I hate my boss. I hate my job. I hate working out there in that field or in that factory or doing whatever I'm having to do. I don't like it. I'm poor already. It's hard. But there are wealthy Christians in our church here in Thessalonica. And since Jesus is coming back, I bet we can't spend all of their money before he gets here. And they legitimately started to try to do this. They, as the poor, began to live off of the wealthy in the church, saying, Jesus is coming back anyway. It's not like you need to save it for a rainy day. So you support us until Jesus comes back, and then we don't have to go to work. Can you imagine what that church would be like in just a matter of a couple of weeks? Can you imagine the busybody and the gossip? And the... This is what Paul says. As a Christian, don't be a parasite. I love that. Leon Morris used that in his commentary. He said, Christians shouldn't be parasites. Work to support yourself. Work with your own hands. He goes so far in 2 Thessalonians 3 to say, if you're not willing to work, then you should go hungry. You shouldn't eat because you're not willing to work. The Bible tells us 1 Timothy 5:8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He said, you want to be the worst example you can be as a Christian? Don't provide for your family. Don't work hard at it. Now, does that mean that we're all going to go get a job, work hard, and immediately all our bills are going to be paid and we're going to be able to put money in our retirement account? No. It's hard sometimes. And there are difficulties. And there are people who struggle. And there are people who have difficulty finding work and getting work and securing work and maintaining that work. We are to help one another as we're able. But if there's somebody in our midst who just doesn't work, if they'd rather sit around and play video games all day and eat cheese puffs and whatever in their beanbag, at that point in time, let them be hungry before you help them. Because there has to be a motive there to have a godly worth ethic, to work to support their family. Now, ultimately, also, too, what is our work ethic? Our work ethic is not just that we work to support our family. What is our whole purpose for working in the first place? Work is ordained by God. It's part of His created order. And we work not only so that we can provide for our own, but so that we can help and give and meet the needs of those who have needs, who don't have the ability to have those needs met. There has to be compassion and caring for those who have needs. But ultimately, Paul says, you need to work with your own hands. Don't just sit around and live off the wealthy Christians and be a parasite and think Jesus is coming back. You get out there, you work with your own hands to support, to be a productive member of the community, and to help those who have need. As we look at it in Ephesians 4:28, Paul gives this instruction, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has a need. Work so that you can support your family. Work so that you can give to those who have needs. This is all what it means to walk properly. In other words, this is the baseline for Christian living. Increase in brotherly love. Strive to live a quiet life, tranquility, free from social strife. Mind your own business and work with your own hands. And finally, he finishes and he tells us there, I want you to do all of this so that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Now, to say lack nothing doesn't mean you're not going to have needs. It means so that you can then be maturing in the faith, so that you are growing in grace. And he says, I want you to do this toward those who are outside. In other words, the way that we live should be noticeable by the people outside. Not just the people inside, the people outside. You know what it really means to walk properly? It means that the world notices how we live. And whether they agree with it or not, they see our commitments to the truth and to one another. They see how we love and how we live toward those on the outside. That's, in fact, one of the requirements for ministry. For elders in the church, it says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's not enough just to have a good reputation within the church, because the church can lie to a preacher and tell him he is all that, even though we know he's not. Not about a personality cult. It's not about just doing whatever the preacher says because he's the preacher. It's the matter that we live with propriety so that even the world takes notice. Christians, we should be the best citizens. We should be the most loved members of our community. Maybe not for what we say if we're preaching the truth with any kind of consistency, but because of our compassion, our ability to sacrifice, to work, to help, to serve, to love, to reach out to those around us and let them know their need for the gospel and our availability to help them with anything that might come up. To walk properly is not just walking in the church. It's walking everywhere we go, even in front of those who are outside, walking in such a way that we increase in brotherly love, that we strive to live a quiet life, that we mind our own business, that we work with our own hands, inside and outside of the church. Finally, then Paul says, walk so as to please God, not self. Walk to please Him by believing Him, seeking Him, and obeying Him. Walk in purity by growing in your sanctification, by maintaining sexual purity with the help of spiritual power. And walk properly inside and outside the church. Increase in love, strive to live a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands, inside and out, wherever we go. This is the least that is expected of us in our daily walk, if we're to walk to please Him. Sounds to me like we've got our walk cut out for us, don't we? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the great hope that we have, because You have given to us Your Spirit. Even as we rejoice in the incarnation, You've sent Your Son to seek us and save us, and now You've indwelt us by Your Spirit to empower us and enable us. You've done all of this freely of Your grace so that we might live in such a way that is pleasing to You. Father, when we don't, I do pray that You would convict us, that You would correct us, that You would rebuke us with Your Word by Your Spirit. Send us, those around us who love us and care about us and the truth, to tell us, to reprove us, to instruct us, to edify us in the things that we should be doing. Help us to walk in a manner that pleases You, and help us to desire pleasing You far above the desire to please ourselves. Father, may we find the greatest satisfaction in walking so as to please You in everything that we do. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.